Luke chapter 18. Jesus says here in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, "And he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." A great word. So this is how the chapter starts. It reminds me of the story of the farmer. And he has, you know, his relatives come out, you know, but they're city folk, and they come out there to the farm, and, you know, they're educated, and the farmer, he's just a simple man. He has a simple faith in Jesus. So he prepares a meal, and him and his wife, and, you know, they sit down to eat, and he bows his head, you know, and he begins to pray for the meal. And after he's done praying, one of his, you know, kind of smart aleck, you know, relatives says to him, "I mean, really? You know, people don't really do that anymore. People don't really pray for their food anymore." He goes, "Well, you know, there are some here on the farm that have that same view." And he, you know, he got all excited. He got like, "Oh, good. I'm glad. I'm glad someone, you know, has the sense to know that God isn't going to listen to your prayers over your meal." And he says, "And who is that?" He goes, "Well, my pigs, they do the same thing, you know." And so many times people, you know, want to knock prayer or look at it as, I mean, do something practical. Get engaged. Do something that's going to change things. And the reality is oftentimes we can act like animals, you know, because animals don't. They don't seek the Lord. Animals don't come to the Lord. But, you know, prayer is such an awesome thing. It's something that God has given to us to communicate with him. And tonight I just, you know, I want to start out by just saying that, you know, as we look at this concept of prayer, remember as we're going through it, and there's a few little different facets of it, and if you've got the outline, and we'll follow on the overhead with it, but, you know, just kind of four kind of points here as we travel through this chapter. And the first one there in the first 17 verses is prayer. And that's what Jesus is going to be talking about, is prayer. But prayer is fellowship. Prayer is communion with God. You know, sometimes I think we get in kind of a routine of things, and we begin to think of prayer or Bible reading or the things that we do kind of, you know, as in our spiritual lives as kind of duties. Oh, I got to do this. I'm supposed to do this. I should do this. And we miss what it's about. God is about reconciliation. It's about relationship. That's what God is about. And I think for me, I need to be reminded sometimes of that. You know, as we just kind of go along in our religious experience, and we forget that God is about sending his son to this earth to reconcile man to God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus brings us to the Father. Because God wants fellowship with us. We are called friends of God. Isn't that crazy to think about? You're God's friend. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, wants to know you. He wants to dwell with you. He wants to dwell in you. He wants to be a part of your conversation. He wants to be a part of your conscience. He wants to be a part of your life. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is a gift. Prayer is a privilege. And so here, we don't have a word of condemnation. You know, you don't pray enough. You need to pray more. Be a better Christian. But men always, he says, ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, obviously, when we hear that phrase, always they ought to pray, we think of 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says to pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Does that mean as I walk around, as I, you know, interact with people, I mean, I'm always praying in that sense? Oh, no, because that's not practical. I mean, you know, you come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor Trent, I was wondering, excuse me, I'm praying right now. I've got to keep praying. I can't talk to you." You know, you're just over here praying and praying. Like, but it's a consciousness of God. That's what it is. It's a fellowship with God. That God is involved in everything you do. He's not involved in a time of your week. He's not involved in a Wednesday night Bible study only. He's not just someone you talk to at a mealtime. He's not someone you just talk to before you go to bed, maybe, or when you wake up. He's not someone that's just isolated to a morning devotion or to a Sunday morning service. But he's a part of your life. And so we always ought to be in fellowship with God. And it's a wonderful place to live. Just communing and fellowshipping and conversating with the Lord. Peter says it, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. You know, God wants to hear. God wants to, isn't that crazy to think about? That God wants to fellowship with you. It's not like you need to, you have to, but God wants to. He says, talk to me and bring your burdens to me. Bring your cares to me. And it's something we ought to do often. And I think about that. You know, I think about like sometimes we kind of wait to bring to the Lord, wait to talk to the Lord at those certain times. And it would be kind of illustrated like this. If, you know, there you had a backpack on and it was empty. You started the day empty, empty backpack, started the week with an empty backpack. And every time there was some kind of burden, it would be pictured in like a rock and you throw a rock in that. And you carry that. And, you know, as the day goes on, as the week goes on, whenever it is that you say, well, that's when I pray, and I'll then unload my backpack of all these rocks, and it starts getting heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And all these rocks, and then I'll just unload it and, you know, cast my cares on the Lord. He doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to walk around all burdened and weighed down. What he wants from us, what he desires from us is to cast those on every time. There comes a rock. There's a problem. There's an issue. I got a problem with my boss. I got a problem with a family member. I've got a problem with me, right? It's just like, Lord, here I am. This is where I am. Just honesty, openness, never carrying that backpack with all of those burdens, but casting them upon him. See, prayer is a privilege. Prayer is a blessing. Prayer is a gift. Prayer is an invitation of heaven saying, come, come to heaven, come fellowship, come talk, come commune, come listen. And so that life of a conversation with God, that's what Jesus here is telling his disciples, that men always ought to pray. And note the phrase, not lose heart. Because it's easy, right? It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to quit. It's easy to give up. It's easy to say, this isn't working. What's next? But we ought not to do that. And so he says here in the first 8 verses, he gives a parable saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not. Afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her, here's the key phrase of the parable in verse 5, continual coming, she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now watch this, because Jesus is giving, and we've seen this already in Luke, a parable of comparison. He's making a comparison about someone that is ungodly, someone that is evil, someone that is wicked. Remember the steward, the unjust steward. Remember him? He was the unjust one as well. And Jesus wasn't commending what he did, but he was using what he did as a comparison. If the wicked do this, how much more shall the godly? Here, if a wicked judge does this, how much more, as he says in verse 7, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And so this cool parable, this idea, this picture here of this judge, or I should say of this widow, insignificant, judge doesn't care, has no love in his heart, doesn't regard man, the word there, regard, doesn't respect, has no concern for him. He doesn't care about God. He's, if you would, in his mind, he's God, he's the judge, he does what he wants, he answers to no one, doesn't care, has no compassion, has no mercy. But this widow was able to move this hardened heart of this wicked judge, was able to move that heart. How was he able to move that heart? She was able, I should say, to move that heart by her constant coming. Almost, we would use the phrase, nagging. She just wore him down. Now, is the Lord saying, when you speak into my ears, it's like this nagging voice? You know what I'm saying? Because you could read that and kind of get that idea. But no, not at all. That's not what he's saying. Again, he's making a parable of comparison. But this idea of constantly coming, constantly approaching. And let me say this. The very concept of us continually bringing our burdens to the Lord, even if it's the same burden, we feel like we've got no answer, we've got no release, we've got no victory, continuing to bring it to the Lord, it's an act of faith. That's why Jesus says in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will we really find faith on the earth? See, that's what it is, because if I believe God hears, and if I believe God cares, I will continue to bring my burden to him if he tells me to do that. And he does right here, and obviously many other places in Scripture, to continually bring it. You know, the only time I can find in Scripture where the Lord tells us, don't pray anymore, stop praying about a certain thing, is when he makes that abundantly clear to us. That happens. Paul the Apostle, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the Apostle is praying about, I think it's chapter 12, like verses 7 through like 9. You could jot down 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. You know, he's doing what? He's praying about this thorn he calls in his flesh, this buffeter of Satan. And the Lord answers him. The Lord answers him with this phrase. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, I prayed three times, and the Lord answered me and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for when you are weak, then you are strong. And Paul said, I boast in my infirmity. So I no longer pray about that thorn in the flesh. I recognize that it's from God, and I accept it being from God. And so I take it in. And I understand that that's indeed what the Lord has given to me. And so he says, and I boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. So I've taken it in. I've understood the Lord says, I'm going to just see you through it. I'm not going to deliver you from it, but I'm going to carry you through it. So that's the only time I can find in Scripture where I should stop praying when God says, hey, stop. And it's not that he says, stop. He says, here's the answer. A lot of times when we want answered prayer, what do we want? We want, yes, yes, I'll do that. Whatever you want, son, sure. Whatever you want, daughter, is yours. But we don't like to hear the word no. No, I'm not, no, we're not going to do that. No, that's not my will. That's not what I'm going to do. But when the Lord answers it, he answers it. And he either answers it yes or no. And if there is no answer, you keep praying. You keep praying. And that's the idea here is to be like this widow who, and again, the idea of a widow is just someone that's insignificant in the sense of the culture, someone that has no authority, someone that has probably not much money, someone that has no husband, which in that culture is very important, has no one to defend her. She's just this innocent, if you would, this vulnerable widow. And there's this judge, and she is able to move his heart through consistency. And so we learn here concerning prayer, prayer must be consistent. Now, Luke's already pointed this out in Jesus' ministry back in Luke 11. If you want another reference to it, another parable, great parable, another one of a parable of contrast is Luke 11 verses, I think it's verses 1 through 11 there. What does he say there? It's that whole idea there. The disciples see him praying and he stops praying and they come to him and says, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. And Jesus uses the illustration, remember, of the man that went to his neighbor at midnight and wanted bread. And that's where Jesus says, if you seek, and we saw in the Greek, it's continually seek, continually knock, continually ask, it will be open to you. And the whole idea was that the guy kept knocking at the door and wouldn't leave. And the guy inside says, not because you're my friend, I'm going to open the door and give you what you want, but because of your persistence. And Jesus uses that word. And then the contrast there is Jesus saying, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, or he says, if a son asks his dad for a piece of bread, would he give him a stone? Or if he, you know, asks him for a fish, would he give him a scorpion? You know, would he do so? No. But if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father? And interesting, Luke says, we'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And that's ultimately what we need. And that's something that happens in prayer, is that we get filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke is very unique in his gospel, where he speaks more about prayer than any other gospel. And obviously, a gospel speaking of and recording the life and ministry of Jesus, he speaks more in his gospel about the ministry of Jesus in prayer than any other gospel. I love that. It's such a sweet gospel that Luke writes. And the model Jesus gives us of prayer and the calling on prayer. And so we're to be consistent. And, you know, it is interesting to me in verse 7 here. He says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry day and night? Shall God not avenge his own elect? Notice he says, my own children. How much more will I do that? And though he bear long with them. Listen, he puts up with us. He will bear with us. He bears with our sin. He deals with us. And then he just says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And yet I don't know about you, but I read that. And I remember the first few times I read this. Thinking, man, the Lord doesn't answer my prayers speedily. I feel like the Lord takes his time. I feel like I feel like sometimes he doesn't even answer them. And I would point out a few things here. First of all, God's timetable is not ours, right? We know that. With the Lord, a year, you know, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, right? I mean, he's dealing with eternity. And I'm dealing with like hours, minutes. I prayed this morning. Why isn't it fixed? It's lunchtime already, right? I mean, like, come on, Lord, I've been praying all week. But there's another aspect to the speedily, is that we aren't consistent to keep praying. You see, we lose heart. That's what he says don't do, right? Don't lose heart. We lose heart in prayer. And as we lose heart in prayer, we don't ever see the results of prayer. And I think that's a big part of it. Because we stop praying. Sunday, I dropped into the prayer meeting of some of the moms in our fellowship praying for wayward children. And it was just encouraging them, you know, to keep praying. And myself was kind of an answer to my mom's own prayers. Years of heartache for her. Years of battling, years of disappointment, years of seeing no fruit. I mean, almost at times getting worse, and it did. I mean, she's praying and praying and praying for her kids. And, you know, they're out, you know, rebellious, and yeah, we were some bad kids. And, you know, doing all kind, and you know, as the years went on, you know, because my rebellion started around the age of 13, you know, and by the time I was 14, 15, it got worse. By the time I was 17, I was out of control. But she just consistently and continued to pray. And, you know, God answered those prayers. I mean, it's some 25 years now. 24 years, I think it is, since I gave my life back to Jesus. It really got serious. And my mom was able to experience that and watch that. And do you realize that my mom and one of my friend's moms, one of the friends that I was, you know, running around with and getting in trouble with, and so our two moms would pray every Thursday night for years for us. And it was on Thursday nights when the Bible study started that became our church. But even more than that, on Thursday night was that Bible study that my brother started. It was just a couple people at that time. It was around a table on my mom's deck. My room was right off of that deck. And that night, I remember, after about the third or fourth Bible study I went to, I went into my room. I got on my knees, and I gave my life to Jesus. It's that very Thursday night that she had for years been praying with her friend for us. And you know, you'll never see the fruit unless you keep praying. It's an awesome testimony of prayer. And I mean, we could go on and on and on, but we've got to go on here in our text. So nevertheless, the end of verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Interesting phrase. But again, I think it ties back to, will he find a praying people? Because if you believe God hears prayer, if you believe God answers prayer, and if you believe God changes things through prayer, you'll pray. But if you don't believe that, you'll stop praying. You'll lose heart. What will keep me from losing heart is my faith in the Lord. Again, my faith isn't in me. My faith isn't in my circumstances. My faith is in the Lord. And that's so important. My faith is that God is able, because you're praying oftentimes about things that are very difficult, things that seemingly have no ability to be reconciled, things that, like my mom, they're praying for me. Like, we're not seeing any hope here. Like, it's going to take a miracle. Yeah, it requires faith. It requires a focus on the Lord and not on the situation. And that's so important. When you focus on the Lord and not on the situation, you're going to find that your faith is going to grow. When you focus on the situation, and you know, sometimes prayer cannot really be prayer, not biblical prayer. It can be complaining. And you're focused on the situation, and you're just looking at the situation, and you're just like, you know, woe is me, and this is just horrible, and this is difficult, and this is tough, and this is hard, and you're just focused there. You lose faith. You lose the faith completely. But when you're like, God, you're so much bigger, and you know, and I've explained it this way, and it helps me all the time. It's taking that magnifying glass, and you know, there it is, and it's on my problem. And in prayer, what do? I take it, I put it on the Lord, because I'm looking at him. And now I see the greatness of God. And because the magnifying glass is on the Lord, and I'm looking now down at my problem, but my magnifying glass is on the Lord, he's huge, and that's like, it's becoming smaller and smaller in comparison to how great he is and how able he is. That's what prayer will do to you. Prayer will lift you right out of the natural. Prayer will bring you out of that place of utter discouragement. And when you pray, and you pray like this, consistently pray, and keep bringing it to the Lord, and you see the answers and see the results, you know what happens to your faith? It grows. I mean, how can it not? You're like, prayer works. This is amazing. This is awesome, man. I've been whining about this for years, and I just started praying about it, and now I'm seeing results. Maybe it's a ministry you're in. You're like, Lord, we need help. I mean, really commit it to prayer. I can't tell you how many times our church has been in a place financially where it's you know, the finances dip, and it's just struggling. And we don't make a big deal of it. We don't, you know, I don't come up on Sunday mornings and say, hey, the tithe, you know, we have some chart in the back and how much people have attended and where, what our tithe was last week and what it was the week before and what it is, you know, now. And, you know, we don't do that. So a lot of things are going on and no one really knows. Maybe, you know, there's the giving's great and the bills are being paid and we have money to be able to do outreach and minister, or we're like, we're going to have to start laying off people. And, you know, 20 years has been just like all of your lives. I mean, it's just up and down. And I can't tell you how clear it is to me. And one of the greatest testimonies to me of prayer is when, and it typically takes the tithes to dip, and us to be in a place of kind of like, what are we going to do? And then we just light it up in prayer. And all of a sudden, whew, they go up. I'm telling you, consistently every time. And it is amazing. And you know what that does to, you know, the guys that are part of the board and stuff, and the elders and the financial board and those guys that are praying? You know what that does to our faith? It's like we see direct results of prayer. Why is it we forget, though, the next time it comes around? You know, why is it that we do, don't we, though? And Jesus is saying this, listen, if I have a praying church, I will have a faith-filled church. That's what he's saying. And when I come, will there be prayer? Because if there's prayer, there will be faith on the earth. That's powerful. That's awesome. Just meditate on that one. Well, he goes on now to another parable. So not leaving the idea of consistency in prayer and coming to more of the idea of the position of your heart in prayer. Watch this. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So it's kind of the hypocritical guy. Two men went up to the temple to pray. So they're going to that place of prayer, the temple. One a Pharisee. So one the religious guy, one the guy that follows the law and all of those things. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector, the lowest part of the totem pole of sinfulness. I remember, and we've seen this, sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees are like, hey, Jesus, I can't believe he's hanging out with them. So these are just a corrupt. So these two guys are at the temple, and they're both praying. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Just note that phrase. That's one to underline. He prayed what? Thus with himself. It's almost like God didn't hear him. He was talking to himself. He was kind of patting himself on the back while he was praying. And I've heard people pray, and you're like, are we talking to God? Are we telling God how great we are? And I found myself in that place before. Let's be careful. Let's remember what prayer is. Prayer is coming to God and bringing our heart to him. He doesn't need us to explain how we've done. Lord, you know what I've done. Lord, you know how I've sacrificed. Lord, you know how many times I've been at church. And, you know, I've been the last one here, the first one here. Lord, how long, you know, and on in our prayers. Lord, you know how I've walked with you for so many years, how I've been so faithful, how I've stuck in this marriage, whatever it is. And we just go on. Like you're just talking to yourself about yourself, and just God isn't even involved. That's a Pharisee. That's the religious guy. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So, I mean, he's pointing the bro out next to him, you know? I mean, this is pretty crazy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm a good person. I tithe. I give. I mean, this is crazy. But listen, we do this. We do this. Maybe we don't do it publicly out loud with someone next to us and going like, I'm not like him. I hope not. But we do this in our heart. It's like, God, you owe me. You owe me something. I've given to you, you owe me something back. Missing the concept of grace. And that's what legalism does. That's what the Pharisee would do. It's just like, I've done these great things and God's going to repay me for them. Instead of, I'm doing them because I can't repay the Lord for the great things he's done for me. And it's more of a response to the grace of God. It's a response to the love of God. And so this guy is praying this way. Well, and the tax collector stood afar off, so he didn't even approach. He didn't come close. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is awesome. I mean, so here's this guy that you know, is patting himself on the back, pumping himself up, praying with himself. God's not even hearing. And then here's this total sinner. Now, let me say this. The Pharisee, he was a man who sought to live his life for God. The tax collector, he wasn't. But he was honest. The key to prayer is the position of your heart, which is absolute honesty. That's what God wants. He doesn't want to hear your lengthy prayers and your big words and all of your accolades that you've done for him and his kingdom. He just wants honesty. He just wants a person that just says, Lord, here I am. Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy. I mean, that's one of the greatest prayers, by the way. God, just be merciful to me today. Forgive me. It's the way you ought to start praying. Because you recognize who you are. And then you recognize who he is in his grace. And you're able to experience the love of God, the forgiveness of God. That's the way we ought to start in prayer. Lord, forgive me. Have mercy. Not, Lord, here I am, your great servant, you know, ready to do your work. But just have mercy. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who what? Humbles himself will be exalted. And everyone who humbles himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, humility. That's what God wants. Honesty, humility. It's simple, guys. Sometimes we complicate our relationship with God so bad. God doesn't, you can't put on a show for God. Just humility. Just be humble. Just be real. Just be honest. Well, I can't. God, does God know? God knows, right? This is the grace of God. See, if you don't understand the grace of God, you're going to have a hard time being humble. You're going to have a hard time being real. But when you understand God already knows, and God has forgiven me, and God loves me, and I'm accepted here, and this is a safe place. This is a place I can get totally vulnerable and just humble myself and pour out my heart and just tell God everything I'm struggling with. There is nothing like confession of sin and the cleansing that comes. I mean, just absolutely confessing sin. What a safe place to do that in God's presence. Tonight, as we have some time in an afterglow, and tonight we want to just really ask the Holy Spirit to move. You know, so our college group has been going through, you know, the gifts of the Spirit and what it is to wait on the Spirit and just really experience the presence of God. We've had some really sweet afterglows lately. And tonight we want to do that. Last week we had a sweet one. You know, I mean, if anything, tonight we can just come and just get real. I mean, communion's here and confess our sin and I mean, just come to the Lord. That's all God is looking for, people who would humble themselves, you know, confess their sins and humble themselves and turn from their wicked way, and I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land, right? I mean, that's the sweetness of Jesus and coming to Jesus. You don't need to put on this front. That's hypocrisy, right? That mask. You don't even put on the mask. I mean, just peel it all off and just say, Lord, here I am. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Do your work in me. I mean, that's nearness to God. That's how it's going to happen. Well, Jesus goes on then here, and our Luke really kind of now moving from the parables brings us to a story that I think is intriguing, but it's still dealing with prayer. Verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. We oftentimes don't get what Jesus' heart really is. We're going to, you know, Oh, no, the master doesn't have time for the little ones. I mean, you know, the infants. Now, it doesn't say this here in the Luke text, here in verse 15, that he was praying for them. But in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 13, it says that the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. So Jesus here wants to put his hands on them. It's interesting, in the Mark parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, and by the way, Matthew 19 and Mark 10 parallels a few of the stories that we'll cover here in the rest of this chapter. But in Mark chapter 10, there in verse 16, Jesus says, it says there that he blessed them and laid hands on them. I like that. The idea of praying, laying hands. So Jesus laying hands on these kids and praying. And Jesus called, verse 16, them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So what's Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is a friendly guy. Let's start there. Jesus is a friendly guy. Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus is warm with the unbeliever. And Jesus loves kids. That's awesome. Emmanuel. That's what the Bible calls Jesus. That's his name. God with us. It's been brewing in my thoughts and my heart. I think for Christmas this year, that will be something we'll be touching on. A crazy, awesome truth that God became a human being. Why? Well, to reveal Jesus. Jesus is here to reveal the Father to us. Here's a great example of that. Jesus reveals that he has time for the little ones. And in fact, he then takes the little children. He puts them there with the disciples like, "No, the master, he doesn't have time for you." And he puts them there and he goes, "Hey guys, I want you to look at these little infants. See, they are totally dependent upon us right now." Think about a child. A child's totally dependent on their parents. You want to talk about trust, faith, belief? And think about a child's prayer to their parent. "Mommy, Daddy, I need this." Before they can even talk, they just wail and scream and yell, and mom and dad come to their aid, right? They're totally dependent and totally trusting whatever mom and dad give them is good. I mean, when they get a bottle, they don't go, "Let's see what's in this bottle. Is there any point?" You know, they just take it. You know, you give them some food, they just take it. Totally trust. Jesus says, "This is how you ought to be with me. This is how you need to be with the Father." Totally dependent, trusting. And church, this is the way we need to see this. Those are the ones that are going to enter in the kingdom. Do you trust the Father? Like a child trusts their parent? You know, as kids get older, they stop trusting as much. And they go through that period of that, you know, the adolescence period, and they start questioning and wondering, "Oh, I don't know." And we all know the teenage years, right? And it's like, "I know more than my parents know, and I'm now smarter because I've lived so long." And they're old, right? You know, they're old, they're washed up, they don't know all. I mean, they don't get it. The culture's changed, things are different. And me and my peers, my friends, you know, we're all just experiencing life. We've been through so much, and we've got it together. And we do that as Christians, don't we? And then what happens? They get older, and they typically come back around. And now they're like, "Man, Dad, Mom," you know, and there they are married. They have their own little families, and they're like, "You know, I need some wisdom." And, you know, as a parent, you're like, finally, praise the Lord, this is good. You know, and because they realize life, what life throws at them, they don't know everything. You know, we're like that as believers. When a person first gets saved, I mean, they just like, "Why don't these Christians believe?
Like if Jesus says you have faith to move a mountain, I think I can move a mountain. I mean, it's that childlike faith. They're just ready to roll. They're ready to go. Like we just preach the gospel to everyone. I mean, I just am so excited. Like it's just childlike faith. And then, you know, and then us older Christians come along and we're like, well, you know, you're going to grow. Like what is that? You're going to grow up one day and you're not going to believe God like you do now. Like, and we don't say it that way, but is that not what we're saying? Like, quench you a little bit. You're going to grow up. You're going to realize that life isn't all, you know, a bed of roses. Well, that's true, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Remember when you first got saved. Return to your first love. That's what Jesus told the church of Ephesus to do. Guys, that's what we need. That's where revival will happen in our hearts. We are to grow, but we're always to have that childlike faith, that dependency. And true spiritual growth is growing closer to the Lord. It's not growing farther away from the Lord. It's coming near. That's what it's about. And that's, church, what we need. And so Jesus uses this awesome illustration and still in kind of the whole scheme of prayer. Well, he moves on from prayer to prosperity. Prosperity. Here's what we know as the story of the rich young ruler. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, the age-old question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a great question. And Jesus said to him, now remember, he's a Jew, right? So Jesus is going to use the law. Now, I want you to see this, and we do this. We use the law in evangelism. You use the law on the prideful, the self-righteous, and you use grace on the humble. Meaning this, the person that doesn't think that they're really that bad off. They think they're good. I'm a good person. It's good to use the law. That's what the Bible tells us the law is good for. The law is reveals the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, or 19 and 20 talk about that. In other passages, Romans chapter 7, I think verse 7, Paul says, "I would not have known covetousness until the law said, 'You shall not covet.' And there was a time that my conscience awoke and I realized, oh no, I'm coveting. Oh, I'm not supposed to do that." You see, until the law came in, sin was lacking. And what he was saying is that I wasn't realize I was in sin. Now I realize it. So the law is good to you. So Jesus does that here. And no doubt about it, here is a man who thinks that, well, reality is he thinks that he is good. And you know, it's really dangerous when you have someone that thinks like this. I think it's Matthew chapter 19. It says, this guy comes to him in verse 16, and I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I might inherit eternal life?'" Again, that's Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. You know, think about this. He's saying to him, "Good teacher, what good thing should I do?" See, this is the mindset. It's a self-right. What? I'm a good person. What good deeds do I do to get saved, to get to heaven? Right? That's the premise he's coming with. And so Jesus responds to him and he says to him, "Why do you call me good?" Verse 19. "No one is good but one, that is God." So, good teacher, two goods here. You're a good teacher, and what good thing do I need to do? If you ever have a problem opening a conversation with someone about the gospel, for me, one of the easiest things to do is just ask them, "Do you think you're good enough to get to heaven?" I think that's just a simple, it's a really a non-offensive question. I mean, you know, usually they'll say, "Yeah, I'm a pretty good person." And this is what the law, then I know, this person needs to understand that they're a sinner because they clearly don't. And so I use the law with them. That's what Jesus is doing here. But he's saying, first of all, he's establishing, why are you calling me good? Because you think there are good people. He's saying there's no one good
but God. So are you suggesting I'm God? So there's two ideas here. You're suggesting that I'm God. That could be an issue, that idea here that we could be talking about, that Jesus indeed is claiming that he doesn't say, well, I'm not good. I'm a sinner. He doesn't say that he would if he was a sinner. He is indeed God. But also what he's saying here is you see man as good, and that's your first problem. Your first problem is you see man as good. Man isn't good. By nature, man is a sinner. Now, there's a ton of theology behind this throughout Paul's epistles. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, right before it says the law is the knowledge of sin, in Romans chapter 3, he says this. He says, there's none good, no, not one. Are people good? Now, you and I might argue, well, wait a second, there are good people in this earth that aren't Christians. I mean, they're nice people. Yeah, but when we're speaking about the phrase good, what are we talking about? We are talking about good in the sense of godly, righteous, perfect, holy. There's none good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 there. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. There's none who understand. There's none who seek after God, Paul says there in Romans chapter 3. And it's important for us to understand that. Man is born a sinner, Romans chapter 5. That's what Paul says. He talks about how when Adam sinned, the sin passed from Adam to Moses all the way to you and me. We're sinners by nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul the apostle there speaks very bluntly and very clearly that we were dead in trespasses and sins, which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all conducted ourselves, he says, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by, and listen to what he says, by nature, children of wrath, children of doom, sinners. And that's who we are, and that's what we are apart from Christ. So we got to see that. The theological term is called total depravity, meaning that you are by nature totally depraved. Easy layman's terms, you're a sinner. And you can do nothing but sin apart from Christ, apart from the work of salvation, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The law was never given to you and I so that we could measure up to it and live it out. It was given to show us we can't measure up. It was our measurement. And it's like you can't get there because you're a sinner. And like James says in James chapter 2, he says, if you've broken the law on one point, you're guilty of the entire thing. Think about that. Just one. Well, this guy comes and in his own thinking, he's righteous. Listen to how he responds to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't debate him. Jesus is going to kind of take another twist here. I mean, Jesus could argue here, but Jesus says to him, you shall, okay, if you want to know how to get to heaven, you want to know how to get eternal life, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. So he's just going through the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now remember, Jesus expands on this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5. So committing adultery is looking at a woman with lust. Okay, maybe I've never physically committed the act of adultery. Maybe I've never physically murdered anyone, but you hate your brother without cause. You've murdered them already, right? So this guy, in his own mind, says, all these, verse 21, I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. This man, Jesus kind of, this was his button Jesus could hit, right? Jesus could have debated, listen, bro, you aren't what you think you are. But let me show you you're not what you think you are.
Because the two greatest commandments is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus says, I want you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I want you to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And then you'll have eternal life. Now again, is Jesus teaching a works-based salvation? The answer is, of course not. But Jesus is just using these as kind of a thermometer, if you would, a test to show this man where he is, where his heart is. He thinks he's good, but he's not willing to take the abundance of what God has blessed his life with, the prosperity that he's experienced, and use it for good. And I think this is really important for us to see and important for us to understand. Because what Jesus does here is he simply says to the man, listen, you want to come follow me, let's go for it. Hey, be like me. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and just totally, completely trust in me. You see, prosperity can be used for either good or bad. I want you to see that here. Sometimes we think money's bad. Maybe we see someone that has a lot of money. We think that person, you know, is not spiritual. To the contrary. The Bible never says that money is evil. The Bible says the love of money is evil. And that's what the rich young ruler had. He had a love for money. While he loved money, Jesus loved him. In Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 10, it says in verse 21 that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and take up your cross and follow me. See, Jesus, this is what he calls us to, a life of surrender, a life of surrender. For this man, it was surrendering all that he had because that's what hooked him. Notice the phrase there in verse 21 of Mark 10. Jesus looked at him and loved him. I want to point that out because here's a man who doesn't love Jesus, won't follow Jesus, will turn away, and Jesus has sorrow in his heart. But Jesus loves the unsaved. Jesus looks at him with love. He doesn't look at him with condemnation. He's not looking down on him. He's broken. And he's saying the thing that's hindering you from entering the kingdom is your love for money. So the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But wait a second, money can be used for the kingdom. That's exactly what Jesus says here. He says in verse 22, you still lack one thing, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven and come follow me. So if you want to take that money and you want to love me with that money and you want to love the poor with that money, then you're going to have treasures in heaven. Listen, you can use that money, and we saw this back earlier on with the unjust steward. You can use that money for the glory of God. And there's such blessing and freedom there. And it's so important for us to see that. But Jesus here, then listen to what he says. But when he heard this, verse 23, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 10, in verse 24, there it says that this man trusted in his riches, or the man that trusts in his riches, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. Again, it's not hard for a rich person to be saved. It's hard for a rich person that trusts in their riches and not in God, that their life is owned by their riches and they aren't surrendered to the Lord. If we were to put a heading over this concept here, this whole idea, it's surrender. It's whatever I have is yours. Whatever you want to do with it is yours. If my riches are things that you want me to sell every penny, everything, and give it to the poor and go be a missionary, then I'll do that. See, that the position of the heart is just surrender. Or, Lord, if you want the riches you've given to me, you want me to use them to bless others and bless the church and bless your work, and you're going to lead me point by point by point. Not that I'm selling everything, but I'm just going to be led to give here and there and there and not live for myself. I'm going to pick up my cross and I'm going to follow Jesus. If that's indeed what you're going to allow me to do, then praise you. Whatever you want, whatever you have for me, I want. And so that's what we see here in this rich young ruler. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is where it says the love of money is the root of all evil, in verse 17, there's a great verse that says, command those who are rich in this present age not to trust in their uncertain riches, but in the living God. I love that phrase, uncertain riches. And riches are, aren't they? They're uncertain. Today they're here. Tomorrow they can be gone. But to trust. See, here's the key. Where's my trust lie? Does it lie in my riches, or does it lie in the Lord? Am I trusting in my uncertain riches, or am I trusting in the living God? And church, this is what I want us to see here. This is the important thing that Jesus here is giving to this man. And he's broken over this whole thing. He says it's easier, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's tough when you're trusting in it. And it's hard not to. And if God has blessed you financially, and let me just say, in comparison with the world economy, all of us in this room are tremendously rich. We all, the way we think about our future, the way we think about serving God, oftentimes is about us. Well, that's too much for me. It's too much sacrifice. I need to pull back. I need to think about my family. I need to think about myself. And though it's important for us to take care of our family, though it's important for us to have a Sabbath, though it's important for us to rest, those are important things. God's commanded us to do those things. Do not be deceived. Do not be mixed up with well, I've kind of have the American dream. I've got my future all planned out. And God, you know, needs to fit into my box, into my plan. Not just an absolute surrender to God, saying, Lord, if you want to take me to my retirement and use it for the mission field and send me there, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do whatever you want. Just available. Again, that doesn't mean that's what God wants you to do. I mean, if you're going to do that, I would encourage you to get a lot of counsel on that, you know. But I want to encourage you, too, that I'm open. Whatever you want. God, my life is yours. I mean, you've got my days numbered. It's not about me. It's not about me, you know, living this American dream. And it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom than a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Now, this could mean one of two things. It could mean either the literal eye of a needle, you know, the sewing needle, the eye there. I mean, okay, it's a hyperbole to its nth degree. That won't work. The other thing it could mean is in the city gates. There was the large gate that would open. There was also in the city gates, there was a smaller door in the larger door. So you would open the large gate when you were bringing in the camels and the cattle and the merchants were all coming in. But when the gate was shut, there was a small door that a man would open and, you know, would have kind of step and crouch down and go into. And if you've ever been to Israel, there in Nazareth, we take you to this place and show you some of these things. And there's a gate there, and it's pretty cool. And you open this gate, and it's like trying to shove a camel through that. It would be very difficult, especially camels would usually be loaded down with stuff. And trying to shove a camel through that, because they called that door in the gate the eye of the needle. Whatever it is, what Jesus is saying, it's really tough. It's really tough. And so the disciples, they're like scratching their heads. They heard this. They said, who can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with man, which are impossible with man, are possible with God. So context here, How can man be saved? Understand this. A Jew believed that riches spoke of God's blessing. If you are rich, that means you are righteous, because God was blessing you based upon your righteousness. Jesus just shattered that radically. And so they're just tripping out. And Peter said, see. So Peter, in just common fashion for Peter, self-absorbed. It's crazy as you look at Peter's life. Peter's all about himself. I mean, Jesus is there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appear, and Jesus is shining bright, and Peter's like, it's good, I'm here. Lord, it's good. It's like, Peter, it's not about you. Okay, but what's awesome about Peter's life is that once he gets baptized with the Holy Spirit, he's a different man. Maybe you're very self-centered. Maybe you're like that. What you need tonight is to get baptized with the Spirit. And by the way, how do you get baptized with the Holy Spirit? Surrender. Surrender. Surrender, obedience. Ask and it shall be given to you. But it's got to be saying, Lord, I'm just, it's not about me. I need you. I can't do it without you. And that's Acts 2, and that's Peter, and all through the book of Acts, Peter's a different person. But he's self-absorbed here. He's like, see, we have left all and followed you. Boy, we're in the good place. Oh, this is awesome. Look what I've done. And he said, assuredly, Jesus just, doesn't always rebuke. Jesus encourages. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brother or wife or children for my sake and the kingdom of God who shall not receive more, many times more in this present time. So two things here. And secondly, in the age to come, everlasting life. Yeah, it's more blessed to give than to receive, to give away. Peter says, well, we did that. We're following you. We're picking up our cross and following you. And Jesus says, Peter, and you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. I think, too, today in the modern day Christianity that we live in, this message isn't necessarily preached, believed, and lived. And I'm not saying all of us. I'm not even saying any of us in this room. I don't know. But I'm just saying, generally, as a thought, it's not a message that's typically believed. It's not a message that's typically preached. It's not one that's followed. A surrendered life, picking up your cross, following Jesus. Church, it's the one of blessing. Losing my life, serving the Lord, giving up. And I mean, what Jesus says, and we don't have time to really dive into it, but what he's saying here in verse 29, he's saying that you gave up houses and lands, so stuff and people. And this is sometimes what people have to do to follow the Lord. Give up relationships, parents, brothers. Now, it says wives here, and it's the only part in the Gospels. The other Gospels don't have wives. And what he's referring to, I believe, is certainly not, because it would be contrary to Scripture, divorce your wife and go serve the Lord because she's not on board. Okay, the Scriptures are clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes it very clear that you don't, even from your unbelieving wife, you don't depart from her. If she wants to depart or he wants to depart, the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, that's fine. Let him go. But you're not to, because God will use you and that will be part of your ministry. First of all, he says, don't get married to an unbeliever. That will save you a lot of problems. So just anyone that's not married tonight, make that real clear. Don't do that. That's a big mistake. There'll be a lot of problems there if you do. But what he's probably referring to is for a time period. You're going, you're traveling, you're doing something. It's hard. Listen, it's very hard for me to leave my family and go to the mission field. I don't like doing it. It's like, yeah, this is great, awesome. It's tough, but there's a reason we do it. It's a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice, by the way, that the husband and wife make together. It's a sacrifice that they agree on together. But it's right. And I say that because Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, He talks about the other apostles that brought along their believing wives in the ministry. So they didn't leave their wives. They brought along their believing wives. And so make that very clear in your mind. And he's arguing there, can I not do the same, or cannot Barnabas do the same? And so we know that that was the pattern of Peter, who's one of these guys, right? The one that's asking this, and it says Cephas. When it says Cephas there, it's speaking of Peter. And so he brought along his believing wife. So when they went out, like, as missionaries, they didn't say, you know, I'm leaving my wife and I'm going to the mission field. They went together. But there was times of separation. And there's times of separation from the kids. There's times of separation from the parents. There's times of separation from brethren. Dealing with parents and family members outside of your own spouse, sometimes it's because they don't like the kingdom, but for the kingdom's sake, I'm going to do it. There's sacrifice to be made serving the Lord, but it's a sacrifice that reaps joy, reaps fruit. That's what he's saying. That's indeed what it's being declared, that you'll have more in this present time and in the age to come. And so we need to end there tonight because we're out of time. But, you know, just, man, so rich, isn't it? And we're just scratching the surface on some of these points, and I'm just kind of, you know, surveying these areas. But just surrender. Confession of sin. Surrender to the Lord.